One from the screenshot looking closer. Today we won't have tafsir, but there was a few things that I would like to discuss, or inshallah, talk about, which are very important as far as the Eid al-Adha is concerned and regarding Dhul Hijjah. The first thing is, why do we celebrate this Eid? Because it seems like, yes, we do celebrate the Eid, but we don't understand what is the background and what is the importance. See, Ramadan Eid, we understand, we fast 30 days and then we perform Salatul Taraweeh, and Ramadan is very different. And then at the end of that, you know, we have a celebration. But in the middle of the year, when, you know, nothing special for us, it seems like, is happening, and at the same time, Allah has prescribed Eid as a day of happiness. So there must be some reason why this is there. Eid al-Adha, the history behind it, has a lot to do with what we call sacrifice. But what do we mean by sacrifice? Sacrifice, does it just mean that we slaughter an animal for the sake of Allah, and, you know, we eat the meat or we distribute the meat? It has nothing to do with the animal. It has nothing to do with the meat. It has nothing to do with that at all. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually mentions that in the Quran. Now, دِمَاؤُهَا وَلَا نُحُومُهَا وَلَاكِ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. That Allah doesn't receive, you know, the meat, or Allah doesn't care about the animal. That has the only thing that Allah wants from us doing something like this is to get this awareness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there at all times, what we call taqwa. However, the history behind this sacrifice is related to, as we all know, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. And where Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he saw a dream. And that dream he saw continuously for 3 days. But before I even mention that, and most of us, we already know about it, that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was a prophet of Allah who was very close to Allah. Right? He was given the title Khalilullah, the friend of Allah. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He doesn't just make any person just His friend. Right? In order to become or to receive that, to get that title from Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants to see how much are you willing to do for me. Right? So in order for Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam to get that title Khalilullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made him go through some very, very hard and difficult tests that we would not be able to go through. We wouldn't be able to do it. But Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he was able to. And for example, if you look at the beginning of his life, the difficulties that he had to go through with his own father, that his father was an idol worshipper, and he stayed like that until he died. Azr. This Quran mentions about it. And then not only was he, but his whole tribe or his whole clan or nation that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam grew up in, they were all worshipping idols. This was just a trend, and no one looked beyond that. But Allah, He gave Ibrahim alayhi salam the insight. He gave him that wisdom. He gave him that understanding that this is not correct. As a result, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he had to fight against them. He had many discussions. He tried to explain to them. And eventually we know the outcome, that they didn't listen. They got upset and, you know, they got fed up with Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, keep on taunting them and talking about, their idols against them, to the extent that finally they threw Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam in a fire. So that was a very big test. That the only reason why he ended up over there was for the sake of Allah and for no other reason. He was not doing this for his own personal gain. And, you know, for now, just think about it for a moment, that, you know, in our life up to now, what is it that we have done as a sacrifice for the sake of Allah? You know, sometimes if our nail breaks, if we, you know, for something that has to do with deen, right away we get upset. Look, this is what happened. Now if you're here, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was thrown in such a fire, it wasn't just a normal fire. That they kindled that fire for continuously, and historians mentioned 7 to 10 days. Just to keep that fire hot, just to kindle it, just to burn that fire before they even put Ibrahim alayhi salam in it, they did that for continuously for 10 days. And it became so hot that if a bird went over it, it would roast within seconds. This was the type of fire that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was thrown in. Right? Now he did not know, now subhanAllah, it's not like he knew that Allah will cool the fire for him once he goes inside. He did not know that. Right? This was the test. The test was, are you willing to do this for my sake? This was a sacrifice that he made. Yes, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was an obedient servant of his, and he passed that test, and he put him in that, and they threw him in that fire. At that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the fire. قُلْنَا يَا نَارُ كُونِي بَرَدًا وَسَلَامًا عَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. It wasn't done before, it was done after. What is it that we learn? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first He wants to see how are we going to be when a difficulty or a test arises. Right? The point is to become an obedient servant of Allah. The second test, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam at a very old age, and he had to go through many, but I'm just mentioning the big ones that he had to go through. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, in an old age, you know, he received a son, Ismail alayhi salam, very old age. He was, at that time, he was close to almost 90 years old.
86.
Right? 86 years old. So at that time, that's when Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he was given Ismail alayhi salam. And as Ismail alayhi salam, he grew a little bit older, and he became to that point where, you know, this is usually that time or the age of a child, and where, you know, a father, especially a father, he starts building a connection with his children. Because when they're very young, you know, they're only with the mother, and the father doesn't play a very important role in the life of the child. But as they get older and they start walking and they start moving around, that's when, you know, fathers get involved. And they start becoming a very important role model, or they should become a role model in, you know, in their life. So at that time, when Ismail alayhi salam was at that age, and where Ibrahim alayhi salam would play with him, and, you know, he would climb on his back, and he would, you know, just like how we do with our own children. That's when that test came. That before that, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he left his wife and Ismail alayhi salam, Hajar alayhi salam, in Mecca. In a place, it was a desert, a valley, nothing, no one around, nothing. And he dropped them over there and he started to leave. Hajar alayhi salam came behind him. Ibrahim, where are you leaving us? Where are you leaving us? You're not staying? You're not accompanying? Now subhanAllah, just one woman. There's no one else and an infant child at that time. Ismail alayhi salam was in the lap of Hajar alayhi salam. And at that time, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, as he was leaving them in this isolated area, there's nothing around, no one. Forget humans, not even animals. Right? The Mecca is, even now, up to now, naturally is just, you know, is just a desert. Right? It's like, nothing grows there, naturally. You don't find any trees, you don't find water. Everything comes from outside. So when Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam started to leave, Hajar alayhi salam held him, and he said to, you know, she said to him that, why are you leaving us? Ibrahim alayhi salam did not respond. And he kept walking. And he did not turn around, because if he turned around, he was scared that if he looked at Ismail, it may soften his heart. Right? Such a sacrifice. Right? It was a test. Now again, ask ourselves, you know, who would do something like this for the sake of Allah? She asked again, why are you leaving us? He didn't respond. And then the third time, she herself understood, since she herself was a wife of a prophet, she wasn't an ordinary person. She said to him, is this a command of Allah? Is this an order from Allah? And he replied in the affirmative, yes. And then she herself said, then Allah will not leave us to die alone over here. Right? This, and Ismail and Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam left. So this was the second major test. The third, which I was mentioning, that now Ismail alayhi salam, now remember, since there was that gap between, because he didn't see his son for so long, and he would only visit him once in a while. And then finally when he moved to Mecca and he started to live with Ismail alayhi salam, he hardly got any time with him when he saw this dream. He was hardly with in his life. And not only was he in his life, hardly in his life, that now when he did become part of his life, became part of the life of Ismail, and he wanted to make up for all of that time that he lost, so that connection was even stronger than it would be in normal circumstances. It wasn't just a normal situation, right? And now as Ismail alayhi salam, he's getting closer to his father, and that bond is increasing and increasing and increasing. And he just loved his son so much that there was nothing more beloved to him in the world than his son. He wouldn't do anything but spend as much time as he could. And at that time, this was his last test, that Allah wanted to see that the one you love the most, are you willing to sacrifice him for my sake? Right? So it wasn't just that he saw a dream. See, when we understand the background of the sacrifice he had to go through, then we can appreciate what the sacrifice is all about of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And subhanAllah, when continuously for 3 days he saw that dream, he had to approach his son. Now imagine, how would we, you know, if Allah were to put us in a situation like that, first of all, maybe we probably would not even do it. And secondly, if we did, you know, how would we approach our child, and how would we tell him? And subhanAllah, his child wasn't no ordinary child either. He was a son of a prophet himself. When Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam related the dream to Ismail alayhi salam, who was still very young, seven years old, not older than that, the response was, قَالَ يَا أَبَتِ فَعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرُ. Right? Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, look, this is the dream I have seen. So what do you think about it? What do you think about it? What should we do? What is it that we learn? That Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he didn't just put a command on him. Rather, he actually consulted with his own son. He consulted with his own son. And he says, what do you think about it? He says, قَالَ يَا أَبِتَ مَا تُؤْمَرُ. Do what you have to do. If this is an order of Allah, then fulfill that order. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he was so happy that, you know, he was scared. What if I am willing to do it, but what if my son doesn't and Allah rejects my son? I am willing to do that sacrifice, but what if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what if my son is not ready? And, you know, he may run away, or he might make a fuss. What is it that I'm going to do? But Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam was no different. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam took Ismail alayhi salam in a deserted area where they would slaughter animals, and he tied him. And we know that at that time, as he was going, Shaitan came to him. And he said to him, you know, why would you do something like this? Your own son, why would he sacrifice him? And Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, at that time, we know what the sunnah was. And he picked up these pebbles and he threw it towards Shaitan. And then Shaitan went away. And then after some time, he came back again. And again he pebbled him. And again he... So Shaitan was reluctant as well. He kept on coming back. Right? It was a sunnah of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, which we practice today, all those hujjaj who are performing hajj. These pebbles that we throw, what is it? It is because of that sunnah or that incident that took place in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And finally, when he put him down and he was sharpening the knife, and he actually put the knife over the throat of Ismail alayhi salam. Imagine doing something like that. Right? His own flesh and blood, the one who he loved the most, he hardly spent any time with, and now he's building that bond and he's saying, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. He's going over the knife. And at that time, just the way how Allah ordered the fire not to burn Ibrahim alayhi salam, he ordered the knife not to cut the throat of Ismail alayhi salam. And he was putting all of his force, and the knife wasn't cutting. And then he tried again, and the knife wasn't cutting. And he tried for the third time, subhanallah. And after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he gave Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam the glad tidings that, you know, you have passed that test. You have passed that difficulty. So this is what that sacrifice is all about. And that was loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much that this was a sunnah that was done over there. And as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he ordained it for every single person who will come until the day of Qiyamah to fulfill the sacrifice of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. But the bottom line of how we benefit, because that was between Ibrahim and Ismail, but what is it that we gain from here? What is it that we learn from here? And what is it that we're actually celebrating, right? The sacrifice that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam made, right, for the sake of Allah, is a lesson for all of us. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at times in our life, He would demand something from us. He would put us in certain situations, and where He would demand from us, if we are willing to sacrifice whatever that situation may be for the sake of Allah. Right? Sometimes it could be between choosing the right means of earning. That sacrifice could be leaving this job because it's not halal and going towards this because it is. Sometimes it could be a sacrifice of a person, he loves a certain type of food and then he finds out that this is haram and this is halal. So sacrificing that which he loves the most. The sacrifice can be in many different ways. But the bottom line is to give up what we love the most for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we can understand this point, and Allah will put us in situations like that. We should never think that Allah will not put us in a situation like that. Allah will always put us in a situation like that. It could be a means of our family, it could be a means of our children, it could be a means of our work, it could be a means of our house, our car, it could be so many different ways, right? But at that time, Allah wants to see from us that are we willing to sacrifice that for the sake of Allah, right? And this is a lesson that we learn from the story of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. Like I said, I just went in very briefly. Inshallah, if you study the history and read about, you know, the life of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he was a man who lived his life according to the way Allah wanted it. And every prophet did that. But he went beyond, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested him more than he would test others. And as a result, Allah gave him that rank as well. So it goes hand in hand. If we want to get near to Allah and to get the closeness of Allah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will see if we pass these tests. And these tests will come according to how much we are willing to bear. Allah won't put us in a test and where we won't be able to bear. Allah will only put those people in those types of difficulties and where they are able to do it, and then they do pass that test. Allah will not give us a test like Ibrahim alayhi salam or Nuh alayhi salam or anyone like that, because He knows that we're very weak, we're nothing compared to that. Allah will test us the way how our iman is. If you look at it, you know, those Muslims, you know, for example in Palestine, who are losing, who lost their houses, lost their families, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them in that test because Allah knows that they are able to go through it. We aren't able to go through that difficulty. We aren't able to go through that test. As a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah will also give them that status in Jannah. It's all about how much we are willing to do for the sake of Allah. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. Sometimes the test is in having less amount of wealth, of property, of food, whatever it may be. Sometimes is in giving a lot. Sometimes Allah wants to see by me giving my treasures to you, my bounties to you, are you thankful? Are you showing gratitude towards it? Or is that taking you away from my remembrance? أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Allah is asking that once we believe in Allah, you think a test won't come? Allah will test us in various different ways. These difficulties will occur, but Allah just wants to see how much are we willing to go the distance to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through those difficulties. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really give us the ability of inculcating the lives of Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam in our lives. Amen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability of loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing whatever we should for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Last week we were mentioning this, and I'll mention this again because just to clarify our minds so that we understand, you know, the differences that are taking place as far as the Eid is concerned. And this is, you know, something that happens every year. Every year this topic comes up, but, you know, and it will happen. You know, it's not like it's going to stop. Every year it's going to, and it will stay there for, I don't know, maybe until Qiyamah. But, and the reason I'm mentioning this is because a lot of brothers came to me after Jummah Salah. And, you know, they were very emotional, very upset. That why is it that we're doing Eid on Sunday when Arafah, you know, it was, you know, today and then tomorrow is supposed to be Eid. So we're supposed to be doing Eid on the 10th of Dhul Hijj. And, you know, it seems like we're doing it on the 11th because Arafah was today. So can you explain that? And they were really upset. And I was able to explain it to them. And I'm sure this discussion was taking place in your homes as well, with your family and your friends. So just so that we can we understand it, so that inshallah we can explain it to others, so that we should, one thing we should always remember, that when it comes to deen, no one is saying to follow deen blindly. We should know why we are following a particular day when it comes to celebrating Eid, or we are following a madhab, or are you following an imam, or, you know, there are so many things that are done differently compared to other people. So we should know why we are doing it in that certain manner. The first thing is, as far as Eid is concerned, Eid al-Adha and Arafat. Yes, we know that Eid should be on the day, should be on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. But at the same time, we should understand that out of these two things, Eid and Hajj, because Al-Hajj Arafah, basically Arafah is Hajj, right? Wukufi Arafah. Whoever misses Arafah, the day of Arafah, or that portion, because it's not even an entire day, it's only there from Dhuhr, basically until Maghrib. And that too, Maghrib, we don't perform over there, we pray Maghrib somewhere else, right? We pray Maghrib in Muzdalifah, in the time of Isha. We're not even allowed to pray Maghrib Salah in Arafat. So you're basically getting only these two prayers, Dhuhr, and you're basically getting Asr. That's it. Keep in mind that Eid al-Adha was introduced in Islam 5 years before Hajj. Eid al-Adha was introduced in Islam 5 years before Hajj. It was introduced on the 5th year after Hijrah, and Hajj came in the 9th year after Hijrah. That's when Hajj came. And the Prophet ﷺ only performed one Hajj. If Eid and Arafat had any connection, then what did the Muslims do for these four or five years? That means there was no Eid for them? No, Eid was always there. Eid was first. Eid al-Adha came first, and Hajj came later. So that's the first thing. If we can understand this point, and people can understand this, everything inshallah will be solved. If we can understand this point that Hajj and Eid and Arafat really don't have a connection, right, then everything will be solved. But the problem is that everyone thinks that Eid and Arafat have a strong connection. Eid has to be on Arafat. It's not like that. It has to be on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to be when they are doing, you know, when they are, you know, on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah for them. And when it's the 10th for them, that's when we have to perform Eid. That's not what it is. That's not the case. These are two separate issues. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is, when the Prophet ﷺ, he did Hajj in the 9th. After that, he passed away. He lived very short after that and he passed away. So he only performed one Hajj. So we don't really know what was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ afterwards. You see, because since he passed away, you know, we don't know if what happened after that. But we do learn from the lives of Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in that after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu became Khalifa. And during his Khilafah of 2 years, 2.5 years, Islam started to spread beyond Arabia. In the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, Islam really took off in many places in the world. Now, going back to that connection I was saying, if there was a connection between Arafat and Eid, and if it was to be celebrated on the same day for everyone in the world, then in that case you would find Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in doing it as well. And you don't find a single Sahabi who did not live in Arabia, in Mecca or in Medina, who lived in Yemen or lived in Syria or lived in Egypt, and where they celebrated their Eid, because those Sahaba who are performing Hajj and for them the Arafat was on that day, they performed Eid because of that. What basically what we're trying to do today. That was never the case. You will never find that with any of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. Never. Right? So if the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in never did that, then why are we doing it? Right? There is never, and this never happened. Yeah. Some people say, well, there was a lack of communication. Remember, there were 10 days in between. So people were still able to, especially the nearby countries, within a few days, they were able to send the message across. And if that was so important, then yes, the message would go across. At that time, the headquarters of Islam was Medina. So from Medina, whoever was in charge, Umar radiallahu anhu, whoever was the Khalifa at that time, would definitely send a message to all of the nearby countries that, look, Arafat is on that day, so you have to celebrate Eid on that day. That was never the case. Not a single letter, not a single hadith, never. The third point is that we learn from the hadith that, you know, those who are slaughtering an animal, they should resemble those who are performing Hajj by not clipping their nails and cutting their hair, right? If you look at cutting their hair or clipping the nails, this is something that is minor. It's not a major thing. It's something that is minute, right? If it was necessary for those who are not performing Hajj that they have to celebrate the day when those Hajjaj are performing Hajj, right, on the day of Arafat, then definitely the Prophet ﷺ would have mentioned it. If he went to the extent of mentioning about nails and about the hair, why wouldn't the Prophet ﷺ mention something like that explicitly? We don't find anywhere in the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned that those who are not performing Hajj, they have to celebrate on the same day as those people who are performing Hajj. Never. The fourth point, that the criteria of the beginning of the month is always on the sighting of the moon. Always on the sighting of the moon. That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he says in the hadith, and we heard of this hadith many times, especially we hear this hadith for the month of Ramadan, but if you look at the wordings, it doesn't even use the word, the wordings doesn't even mention the word Ramadan. It says, "Sumu li ru'yatihi wa afturu li ru'yatihi." That fast, when you see the crescent, and break your fast when you see the crescent. Where is the word Ramadan mentioned? See, we need to understand this a little bit in detail. That when we say fasting, does that only refer to the fasting of Ramadan? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not fast beyond Ramadan? Aside from Ramadan? Every month he used to fast. On the 13th, 14th and 15th of the month, he used to fast every Mondays and Thursdays. So he used to fast on other months as well, not only in the month of Ramadan. Yes, if the hadith explicitly said that, you know, break your fast when Ramadan and fast when you see, keep Ramadan when you see, that's never the case. You would find that for every single month, on the 29th of the month, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to advise Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in to go outside and see if they have seen the moon on the 29th. And if Sahaba saw it, then the next month would start. If they saw the Hilal, if they saw the Crescent. If they haven't seen it, it was very simple. Then you keep 30 days, automatically the next day or the day after would be the first of the next following month. It was that simple. Now, if the Prophet ﷺ did that for all of the months, he did not exclude Dhul-Hijjah. He did not exclude the month of Hajj. He did not say that, you know, when it comes for Dhul-Hijjah, then you don't need to do that. You just, you know, for everyone else, just follow Makkah. That was never the criteria. So, if this, you know, the criteria that we are basing it on today was not based in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during the time of Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, so why are we doing that today? You see, like I said, if we understand that in reality there is no connection between Eid and Arafat, right? There is no connection between Eid and Arafat, then we can understand, we can appreciate that all of these different things will be eliminated. Like I said, yes, Eid is on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, based on wherever you are living, not based on those people who are in Makkah. Right? Like I said, there were Sahaba who are in Yemen who had different Eid than those who are in Makkah. Why? Because they were going according to the sighting of the moon. They saw it different, they saw it different. The criteria was always based on the moon. It was never the case. Sahaba never in Yemen or in Syria or in Iraq or in Sham, wherever they may be, celebrated their Eid because in Mecca they sighted the moon on this particular day, so we're going to follow that. That was never the case. They understood that, you know, this is for them and this is for us. Once we understand this point, inshallah, then all of these other confusions, inshallah, will go away.
It's very clear. Yes. Very clear. Very nice.
Well, it's because of the cloud, you don't see the moon for a couple of days.
Rasulullah ﷺ, he's asking the question that if you don't see the moon for a couple of days, then what do you do? It's very simple. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that in the hadith. And غُمِّيَ عَلَيْكُمْ, that if it's cloudy upon you on the 29th day, then you complete 30 days. You complete 30 days. And then the following day after that will be the first. So the sighting of the moon is the criteria. It was always the baseline. It was never changed. And for the last 1400 years, this is what the Ummah has been practicing. Has been practicing. It's just in the last 15 or so years, this new fitna has come out. That, you know, we have to follow those who are performing Hajj and Arafat. SubhanAllah, this was never the case. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never restricted, and our deen never restricted people who did not live in a different part of the world. They were never restricted to follow another type of ibadah in a different part of the world. That was never the case. Those who are performing Hajj, it was only restricted for them that they would have to go through all the rituals of Hajj. It was never the case that someone else, because you know what's going to start happening, which alhamdulillah it's not, but this is the fear, that if we are going to start accepting, you know, this criteria that, you know, those, you know, because of Arafat, we should do our Eid, then slowly, slowly, fitna will increase, and let's start our own Hajj as well.
Yeah.
And then it won't just be restricted to Arafat, not only Eid, then let's start doing other things as well. The Prophet ﷺ understood this point, that's why he only mentioned about the nails and about the hair, he didn't mention anything else. Not even perfume. Not even ihram. So why are we following that particular day? There is no connection with it.
So the people that choose to follow Makkah in terms of deciding what Eid is, what proof or what arguments do they justify this by? Because I'm sure they have something to say.
Their justification is this hadith, Al-Hajj Arafat, that Hajj is Arafat, and which is on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. And we know as a fact that Eid is on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. So they say that, look, since in Mecca the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah is on that particular day, so that means globally everyone should be following that because that's where the day of Arafat is. You see? But that's what we're trying to explain, that Arafat, the day of Arafat and Eid, they don't really have a connection. It has, you know, there's three things. One is the day of Arafat, which is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. One is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, and one is Eid. So Eid, the 10th of Dhul Hijjah and Arafat are pretty much on the same day. But only for those people who are in Makkah. But take away Arafat, the 10th of Dhul Hijjah and Eid is connected for those people who are not performing Hajj. In simple terms.
If you leave the Hajj sector, is it, what do you think about actually the calculation, because they do the calculation for the moon cycle and the moon box, right? Can we follow those things also? If you leave the sector,
right. As far as the calculations are concerned, you know, today we were, for those of us who are in Jummah, anyone who was there for Jummah today? You were there, a few, right? There are certain words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which were miracles itself. Just the way Quran is a miracle, the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are also miracles. The hadith I was mentioning today about the signs of Qiyamah, and the way how the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam, he explained it in the words that he used as if he was living in today's day and age. You know, he gave an example that, and he was talking to Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, and he said to him that inna min ashrati sa'a, that amongst the signs of Qiyamah, he listed many, but one of them was that people, you know, amongst the signs of Qiyamah would be that the fitness, the trials and tribulations will be seen through a mat. And then he said, udan, horizontal and vertical. Right? The muhaddithin, rahimahullah, especially nowadays, they come to a conclusion, what is this mat and where people can actually see the fitan? It's horizontal and it's vertical. It's a screen. It's a TV. It could be a screen. It could be a TV. It could be a computer. It could be a laptop. It could be a phone. Horizontal and vertical. Right? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on by saying that musical instruments would be so common. And then he even said to the extent that people will have them on their heads. Headphones. Subhanallah, to that extent. Right? And then the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he used the word muwasala. Muwasala, if you look at that translation of that in the Arabic language, it comes in the meaning of communication, of satellite. Right? Subhanallah, these words is something that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam used at a time when there was, you know, Sahaba could not even comprehend these kind of things, as if he was living in this part of the world. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, as if he knew that this fitna of calculations would come up. So in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, explicitly he said, we are a nation that does not go according to calculations. These are his words. Simple words. Very explicit, very clear. You pick up the translation and you'll find this. So now you may question that why is it that when the hadith is that clear, why is it that they still follow this? They haven't seen this hadith? Yes, the hadith is there. They have seen it. But then, you see, when a person wants to not follow something when it's explicit, then people start taking out their own understanding of it. And they say, well, you know, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said this, but this is not what he meant. When he is saying very clearly, explicitly, we don't follow calculations when it comes to the moon specifically, then, subhanallah, why are you trying to go in the details of trying to understand and say that, you know, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is trying to say this or that? The hadith is very clear, it's very simple, it's very explicit, very straightforward. It's a sahih hadith, no one can argue that. However, just say that we don't even take that hadith, right? But as far as calculations is concerned, remember, the calculations which are done, right, that only tells us the when the birth of the moon takes place. It does not tell us the sighting of the moon, right? And our criteria based on the starting or ending of the moon is not based on the birth of the moon. It's on the sighting of the moon. When the moon is born, right, it takes about 17 to 19 hours to actually be visible for the naked eye to see, right? Even if, just say, the ulama, they have a difference of opinion of using the telescope. Just say, even if the telescope was to be used to sight the moon, still it needs about 16 to 17 hours. There is no way possible that it could be seen before that, right? So, this is what the calculation tells us, that the moon has been born in this certain area, or, you know, this is what it is. But as far as the sighting is concerned, right, that happens 17, 18 hours later, depending on, you know, this, you know, as the brother mentioned, if it's cloudy, if it's not cloudy. So sighting of the moon was never based on the birth, right? Right? It was always on the actual sighting with the naked eye.
Yeah, but these days we know how much time it takes for sighting from the birth. Why not that part has been added to the period when the moon is born, so that everybody knows it. So for example, the moon is born today, we can have 16 hours, right? And we can know it actually after 16 hours.
Right, so as far as, you see, of course, as far as taking aid from calculations, there's nothing wrong. But to base your determination on calculations, that is not correct. Right? So if someone says that, you know, after 16 or 17 hours, yes, it would be able, you know, you can see the moon in this particular part of the world. That's fine. We will say, okay, inshallah, there is hope. But we won't say that's already, you know, let's consider that to be done. It cannot be done until it's not visible. Once a person or people have seen it, only in that case will be accepted. If it hasn't been seen after that, regardless of what the calculation is saying, if no one has seen it, it's not going to be accepted. So the bottom line is to actually see it with the naked eye, regardless of where it is in the world.
For Qurbani, where in this, when this concept comes that for goat and lamb, which is for one person, and cow and camel have seven.
Where and how? This is in the hadith.
Hadith.
This is in the hadith very clearly. That for each, and then the hadith also mentions the types of animals, right? And then the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam even went to the extent of mentioning the portions of how many is permissible, how many is not. People, they tend to say that, you know, if we get together on one Eid every year, then, you know, we can show other people, non-Muslims, how we are united. Mm-hmm. Remember, this ikhtilaf of, you know, of having two different Eids, this was done during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is not what we call disunity amongst the ummah. If this was the case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have stopped it. But this is not really disunity. Rather, this shows, you know, of how subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put a lot of barakat in this deen, that it could be celebrated on two different days and there's nothing wrong with it. You know, during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Mecca and Medina, who are in the same time zone, 4-hour drive apart, same time zone, same everything, they had two different Eids during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? If this was a problem, and in fact there were people, sahaba who lived in Mecca, who had relatives in Medina, they went to Medina and they were fasting. They came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet of Allah, what should we do? Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, you're from Mecca, you're fasting, complete your fast. We have seen the moon, you haven't seen it. So simple. If there was this was a problem, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, no, we need to stop this. This is disunity, it's creating disunity. Look, sahaba, these people in Mecca are doing it differently, we're doing it differently. See, this is our understanding of deen. That if we do this, the ummah will be united. What? Do you think people will be, in the entire ummah will be united because of 2 days in the year, and where you come to the masjid and you perform your salah in the same masjid for the last sometimes 5 years or 10 years, but you don't know the brother who's praying next to you, you don't even know his name because you never say salam to him. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says in the hadith that, I swear by Allah, you will never be able to unite one another until you don't love one another. And you won't be able to love one another until you don't spread salam and say salam to one another. We don't even say salam to people who come to the masjid anymore. He even went to the extent of mentioning the hadith that a time will come, one of the signs of Qiyamah would be that people will only say salam to those people that they know. That they know, they realize, they recognize. And those who don't, they won't even say salam to them. These are the things that we need to focus on more than anything else. Now you know you're standing next to a person, you're performing salah with him, but you have all this hatred inside your heart for that person. You're not mentioning that. You have jealousy towards this person. You have hatred towards that person. No, this is one of the signs of Qiyamah we read today. The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, the time will come that masajids, there will be beautiful masjids. But the people, the condition of their hearts would be terrible and ugly who would be attending these masajids.
But actually, that's your life. But what I see, it's not because of the hatred either. Basically, we don't know each other. We have a lack of Islamic knowledge and understanding. And this is what we have to do. That's why people are not, I think, following this thing.
This is my understanding. That's good you mentioned that. But see, why would people not say salam? These are some basic things,
yes.
Right? It's because people go away from deen. And this is also a sign of qiyamah. That a sign, this is a major sign of qiyamah. Where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that al-ilmu yurfa, that the knowledge of deen will be taken away, will be uplifted from the ummah. So sahaba asked, O Prophet of Allah, how would that take place? Subhanallah, he went in so much detail. Would it be that Qur'ans will not be available? The hadith one will not be available? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, no. Quran will be there, hadith will be there, but the ones who have learned the Quran and hadith properly, people will stop going to them and they will start doing things on their own. Try to understand deen on their own. That you know, subhanAllah, you'll find this in so many masajid, that people are sitting down in a halaqah, in a circle, and everyone's sitting with the Quran, and everyone's discussing about Quran. That what do you think about this ayah? I think this is what the ayah means. I think according to me, this is what the ayah means. This is what the ayah means. No knowledge of deen, no knowledge of ilm, no knowledge of hadith of Quran. Everyone is just putting their own thing. And you'll find this a lot on the internet, on YouTube. Everyone has his own understanding of deen. You go to someone's house and people sit down and they have, you have a dawah, you get invited and people are sitting down. You can talk about any other topic and everyone will be listening. But as soon as the topic of deen comes up, of Islam comes up, everyone has their own opinion, has their own understanding, has their own opinion as far as Quran and Hadith is concerned. Why is that happening? It's because people have left going to the right people to understand deen. Everyone feels that, I have Quran, I have Hadith, and now I have the internet, I have the greatest tool in the world to understand deen.
Do you think it's a difference between teaching and knowledge?
No, as far as knowledge is concerned, the way how deen always spread, the knowledge of deen was always through learning and teaching. Right? This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did too. In fact, he himself says, Innama bu'ithtu mu'allima, I was sent as a teacher. He says that I was sent as a teacher. He taught Sahaba. Sahaba taught the Tabi'een. Generation after, Tabi'een taught the Tabi'een. No one actually did their own self-study about Islam or about Deen. And whoever did, they went off the path. And I was mentioning this in Jummah today as well, that all of the groups that were created amongst, under the banner of Islam, and they were all, different groups and sects that you will find nowadays, and they are increasing, happen because of two reasons. Number one is because they try to understand Quran in their own understanding. They took Quran. And Allah says in Quran very clearly, يُضِلُّ بِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah misguides many and He guides many. The wording, subhanAllah, look at the sequence of the wordings. First He uses the word misguide. In other words, more people will be misguided through Quran than guided. That's why when we recite Quran, we say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. So these groups that were created, they were created because of being misguided through Quran. And number two is they cut themselves away from the general ulama, from the general ulamas of the ummah. They took themselves away from that. They thought that, if we do our own study, then inshallah we can understand Quran better, we can understand hadith better. But it really took them off the path.
How important
to read the Quran as compared to correcting the tajweed of Quran?
They both go hand in hand. As far as reciting Quran and reciting Quran with tajweed, they go both hand in hand. If a person does not know how to recite Quran with tajweed, he should learn how to recite Quran with tajweed before he starts to learn how to recite Quran properly. Because you cannot recite Quran without knowing the basic rules of tajweed. Instead of getting reward for reciting Quran, in many cases you can get a sin for it. Because it can change the wordings, it can change the meanings.
Even if you don't know?
Even if you don't know.
So,
Salaam
alaikum, salaam alaikum.
Exactly. Right? Because, you know, for example, if a person does not perform certain letters, even the letters correctly, just one letter can change the entire meaning. And instead of getting a reward, a person will be getting sin for reciting Quran in that manner. This is that type of ilm which is known as fariḍah. That, you know, in the hadith it comes, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةً. That to acquire Islamic knowledge, it is compulsory. So this is that part which is compulsory. And where, you know, you don't have to memorize the entire Quran, but you should be able to recite Quran properly with its proper rulings.
As you mentioned, there are times when people in Makkah celebrate Eid, but not in Medina. But over here, maybe a few people will agree with me that Masajid have announced that we have seen the moon in Caribbean. And then the next tomorrow will be the Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Fitr. So, what do you say in this case?
I didn't understand the question.
That we haven't seen the moon here, but on the websites of the Masajid, it says that the moon has been sighted in Caribbean or somewhere. And then we offer Eid Salat the next day.
All right. You see, now what's happened, Makkah and Medina at that time, like I said, it depends on locality. If you look at the hadith, you'll find that there are two different ways of sighting the moon, right? Either you can do it on a local basis, or you can do it globally. Both are permitted. And both are mentioned in the hadith. So, locally at that time, you know, they had Makkah and Medina separate, even though it was the same time zone. Later on you'll find, and especially even nowadays, if Makkah has seen it, or Medina has seen the moon, then Makkah will also follow. So basically they have made all that into one. This was only done during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was only done once. After that it never happened again. Right? Now as far as the Caribbean is concerned, if you look at it, then the time zone is all pretty much one. So you can put the ulama or the scholars can put the boundaries. There is no specific boundaries on how much you want to spread. When you want to go, when you say local, then is it just Mississauga, is it GTA, or is it Ontario, is it Canada? The scholars will actually set the boundaries. There's no specific rulings on that. So similarly, in Mecca and Medina at that time, you know, the Eids were done separately, but eventually they became one. You know, they all became local. In fact, the whole Arabia became local. But same thing over here, that if the moon wasn't sighted here, and if it was sighted in Caribbean, in the Caribbean islands, then that is all considered to be one local sighting.
Okay, so global does not mean the whole world, right?
Global means the entire world.
So global means entire world. So does it make much easier if the moon is being seen in one place, so we can celebrate the same place?
You can, but see, the problem that occurs is that if anyone has seen it, the problem with that is that, look, if someone has seen it and just say in Africa or in a place in a remote area, and we have just given the news that, you know, the moon has been seen, it's not sufficient enough for us to just accept that. We have to understand that there is a process to that, that the witnesses have to be there.
That's fine, but there are places, like for example Saudi Arabia, right? You can have all the technology there, so you can make all the arrangements, right? So if they have seen the moon there, then they can announce and everybody globally can.
You can, but see, this is what one of the committees that is doing globally, known as the Crescent Committee, right? Their criteria is they accept the witness of anywhere in the world, with the exception of having the two witnesses. Except they don't accept Saudi Arabia. And the reason, you know, if you look at their website, and I've spoken to them, and the brothers, and many people have even objected to this question, that why is it that they don't accept it? Because they have said in the past many years, right, the acceptance of the witnesses that takes place in Saudi Arabia is not correct. Why? Because there is no way possible that the moon can be seen. Like I said, their criteria is globally, but at the same time they take aid from calculations. They don't base their determination on calculations, but they take aid from them. Now, according to them, they're saying that if the moon is just born, there is no way, you know, it could be seen after, you know, 4 hours or 5 hours. It takes about 16 to 17 hours. And the funny thing is, as far as Saudi Arabia is concerned, that if you look at all the surrounding countries, no one ever sees the moon before Saudi Arabia. That has never happened. And to the extent that there was once or twice scenarios, situations that took place in the world where those countries, I believe it was Turkey, and another country was, I believe, Qatar or Bahrain. They saw the moon before Saudi Arabia. But Saudi did not accept it. He said, we are going to follow our own. And they said to them that, you know, we are going to do local, we do our thing, you guys don't follow us.
Do you follow me?
Exactly. That's how it is.
Okay, that's the problem.
Exactly.
There's another problem, I guess, that is Saudi, if you follow the Saudi, what's going to happen to the people in China? They are already, they passed, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not a matter of that. If it is permissible in Islam, then we can make a center, right? But the question is, everybody not, you know, on the same page, right? Saudi Arabia does not follow, other country does not follow. But if it is permissible in Islam, then it can be done. The question is,
right? But see, again, if that was the case, you know, let's go back to what I was saying earlier regarding, you know, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. If that was the case, Sahaba radiallahu anhu's mind would have determined it right there and then. Then let's just follow one country. And at that time, Medina was the headquarters. So let's just follow Medina. That was never the case. Every country did their own, you know, did their own celebration because they followed their own local sighting.
But that was not possible at that time because of the communication system.
No, it was still possible. No, because Yemen to Medina, 3-4 days, they could get the message across, right? But still, I'm saying, at least the countries were nearby, they would follow, but they never did. You would find, especially in Medina, especially in Yemen, and the close countries to Medina Munawwara, you would find they still did their, you know, their Eid separately, and they did not follow Mecca or Medina, even though they were informed that this is because, especially Eid al-Adha, you know, there's a 10-day gap that you can inform them, but they still did not do it. So if we look at the practice of Sahaba, right, of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you would see that they went on local sighting.
Okay, this is a information that informs me that globally is also acceptable, right? So we should work and aim for that.
Yes, but is it practical yet? Wallahu a'lam.
Yeah, that's the problem.
One more question about this fasting which most of the people did today and people will do tomorrow. So the actual hadith, does it say about the man's Zulhajj, or it says about when the day when the Afat is done, or the Yom Afat? Or even if it's 9 Zulhajj, what is the reason behind that?
Behind what?
Behind fasting on 9 Zulhajj.
What is the reason behind it? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions in the hadith that for those who are not performing Hajj, that you should fast, it's not compulsory, right? It's mustahab, it's on the ruling of mustahab, that a person should fast on the 9th of Dhul-Hijj, right? The merit is because that you are basically, since you are not performing Hajj, and these days are very sanctified and they're very holy, not only on the 9th, but the first 9 days, a person should try to fast. And the first 9 days, right? The hadith mentioned about the first 9 days, and there are extra reward for the 9th day itself, because it's the day preceding of the day of preceding the day of Eid. That's why. So it doesn't have any connection with you know, with the Eid itself.
No, so the nine Dhul-Hajj fasting is linked with the Hajj, with the Yom Arafat of the Hajj. Is that correct or no?
No. No, it has nothing to do with the Yom Arafat. You came late, you missed this part. What I was explaining, the Eid and Arafat really don't have no connection. You're talking about the 9th, I'm talking about even the day.
No, I'm not talking about the Eid. Eid is a completely separate thing. I'm only interested in the fasting day. Eid, we can do 3 days, whatever day we want.
Right.
But the fasting day, as I heard from you, the main reason why it was asked to fast of that day is to show solidarity with the people who are doing the Hajj.
Right.
So if we know today that they are doing Hajj today, why don't we do fasting today instead of doing tomorrow?
Because that's very simple. Because you will never find any of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in ever doing that. See, when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he performed Hajj on the 9th year, after that he passed away. And then I was mentioning that to the brothers that after that, you know, in the time of Abu Bakr, Umar radiallahu anhu, Islam started to spread, right? You will never find any of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in who lived in the surrounding areas, in different countries, actually performing Eid or doing anything of that sort, connecting themselves anyway to those who are performing Hajj. Never. Any of the Sahaba. That was never the practice. Not only the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, the Taba Tabi'een, in the last 1400 years, there was never a connection between that. Those who are...
You mean to say that this this practice only came afterwards, this Roza on Yom Yarpa, only for us, not for Sahaba or Tabi'een, Taba
Tabi'een? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying how we connect ourselves to the...
We are talking about the song. On Yom Arafat.
Right. That was there, no doubt.
So if it was there, it was for Yom Arafat. And Yom Arafat is 9th of March, 9th of Zilhijjah.
Right.
So today is the 9th of Zilhijjah, so we should fast.
That's exactly what I'm saying. That Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, they would not keep their 9th of Zilhijjah based on what the Sahaba were doing in Arafat. Understand that. If we understand that their 9th was different compared to their 9th because they were going according to their own local sighting, then there was no connection.
But the point is that the Yom Arafa is only one in a year. There is no other day.
That's fine. But you tell me of one Sahabi...
For me, if I celebrate tomorrow, mean that is not Yom Arafa.
Right. But that's exactly what I'm saying. That Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, they never... Because remember, after that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away. So we don't know what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did because he passed away. So what do we look at? We look at the lives of Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And none of the Sahaba, they connected themselves, who did not live in Mecca, who lived abroad, they connected themselves to those who are performing Hajj, to those people in Mecca. It's very simple. Those who are in Yemen, those who are in Iraq, those who are in Syria, those who are in different parts of the world, they looked at their own local sighting, and if it was on the same day, alhamdulillah, and if it was separate, if for them the 9th was on this particular day, and for them the 9th was a day before or after, then that's what they followed.
And really, it shouldn't matter much because it's not a fadilah.
It's not even fard, it's mustahab. If a person does it, he gets reward, he doesn't do it, there is no sin.
So, as per here, 9th will be tomorrow.
Right.
Can fast tomorrow?
Yes, you should fast tomorrow.
So, but in Hajj, it is already passed.
It's already passed. That's what I'm saying. Like I said, there is no connection between what we are doing and those who are doing.
Yeah.
You see, if that was the case, then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would definitely have mentioned that.
Yeah.
The only thing that he has mentioned is that you don't cut your nails and you don't trim your hair. If there was a connection between, you know, that you have to do it together, then he would explicitly mention that. He hasn't mentioned anything of that.
Today the Salat is independent, it is based on calculation. We follow the calculation. If you don't follow the calculation, it's acting up
now. Right, that's very simple because see, the Salat...
You just now said that there is a hadith
that talks about as far as the moon is concerned. As far as the moon is concerned. If the hadith talks about the moon, not the sun. It talks about the moon, not the sun. And the salah timings are based on the timings of the sun, not the moon. Right? Because the salah timings are the same throughout the year. They will never change. Whatever the time of Fajr is today was the same time of Fajr in the last 100 years, and it will be for the next 100 years.
Yeah.
It will never change. Right? As far as the moon is concerned, that will change, determining on when we can see it. Right? The sun comes out on a specific time, and Allah did not order us to look at the sun every single day to determine if we, you know, if we see the sun, we perform our salah. If we don't see the sun, we don't perform salah. As far as the moon is concerned, it's very simple. If you see the moon, you do 29 days. If you don't see it, then you keep 30 days. So there is always a fluctuation of 29, 30 days. As far as, so you can't say that, you know, this, you know, Ramadan of next 10 Ramadans, you know, this will be the day of when Ramadan will start and Ramadan will finish. Because it could be 29 days, it could be 30 days. As far as the salah is concerned, for the next 10 years, we can say very clearly that, you know, Isha time, whatever time of Isha will be for this month, will be same for the next 10 years.
There were no watches at that time. People were guessing that this is your time has started, this time has started, this is all the time,
right.
This is Fajr time.
Right.
The calculation
came. They didn't need watches, because the sun was sufficient.
No. The Asha time, they used to put a stick, and they see the shadow twice.
Right.
Then the Asha time will start. This was the method.
Right.
Now you don't use the method.
Right.
You have made calculation that at this time.
Right. See, that calendar that is based for the time of salah is based on the method of the sun. Is based on what you are saying.
Based on calculation.
And that is permissible. For the sun, it's permissible. The hadith clearly says that it's okay for the sun. It's not permissible for the moon. Look at the hadith of Sahih Muslim. Yes. In Sahih Muslim. And Muslim.
Cutting minutes is mandatory or not?
No, not cutting the minutes.
Not cutting the minutes.
It's not mandatory, it's mustahab, it's a sunnah. If someone does it, he gets reward. If a person doesn't do it, then there's no sin. And it's only for those who are slaughtering an animal.
So we should cut the days after slaughtering or before?
After.
If you have not cut for the last 10 days, you get better for 1 hour.
It's not going to make no difference.
So, our slaughtering is delayed by 1 day. That's why I'm asking.
From next Friday, inshallah, our tafsir will start after Salatul Isha, because now Maghrib is getting earlier and earlier. So, inshallah, from next week, tafsir will be after Salatul Isha.